One day, Henry Van Dyke went to visit Lord Tennyson, who was then the poet laureate of England. And after a delightful visit, Van Dyke said to his famous, illustrious friend, "I want your autograph. And beneath the signature, I want you to write the line or lines of poetry that if all of your poetry had to go, everything had to be lost, and you could keep one stanza, one line, one quatrain, what would you keep from all the poetry you've written?" So the famous poet signed his name, and beneath the autograph, he lifted a stanza from a famous poem called Locksley Hall, and said to his visiting friend, "If all of my poetry had to go, this is what I would keep. Love took up the harp of life and smote all of its chords with might. Smote the chord of self that trembling passed with music out of sight." He said, "That is what I would keep. Let all of it go. Everything I've written, every poem, every stanza, every line." He said, "This is the best thing I've ever done. Those four lines. Love took up the harp of life and smote all of its chords with might. Smote the chord of self that trembling passed with music out of sight." You know, in the Greek language, we have three words for love. One is the word eros, E-R-O-S, physical love, love based upon attractiveness. We get the word erotic from that same Greek root, E-R-O-S. A higher up word is the word P-H-I-L-O-S, which means mind love, like eros means physical love. Mind, intellectual. We get the word philosophy from that same root. The word Sophia means wisdom. If you're a woman and your name is Sophia, that means wisdom. And the word philos means mind love for Sophia. So you put them together and you have philosophy. A higher word is the word agape, A-G-A-P-E, and that's divine love, God's kind of love. And I mention that because when Paul, in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and by the way, in your Bible, open it to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. One of the most beautiful chapters in the entire Bible. And a tremendous passage loaded with great spiritual truth. If we could apply the contents of this chapter to our nation, to our world, to our home, we would transform. Pandemonium would become millennium in our day. And catastrophe would become utopia if we could just incarnate this tremendous principle in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And so I'm saying that whenever the word charity is translated in the word, in the Bible, it's the word agape. Now the King James word 300 years ago translated charity because 300 years ago the word charity was a powerful word. For example, if 300 years ago you'd said to somebody, "I cherish thee," you were saying one of the most beautiful things one human being can say to another. But you know, words have a way of changing as time goes by. Many of them even change their meaning, the same word. Many of them lose their impact. Yea, the years corrode their impact. And the word charity is that kind of word. You know, for example, many of our English words were formed circumstantially. You take the word we often use, unique. something is unique. Two Latin words, uni, which means one, like united. We say, sing in unison. In Spanish, in my language, uno, see, it means one. The word uni means one, and the word equus means horse in Latin, like equestrian. So when you put uni and equus together, you have the word one horse. Because you see, when this word was composed, if you owned your own horse, when this word was born, you were somebody special. But see how that word has lost its impact, because in our day, to own a horse is not anything special. Now, it's all right to own your horse, but it doesn't make you outstanding because you own your own horse. But now you've got to be careful how you use the word. If you say of your beloved pastor, a former pastor, Brother Palmer, that he's a unique preacher, you're saying he's a one-horse preacher. So watch your language. Words have a way of changing. And I'm just trying to say that the word charity here is not a good translation. Because in the Greek, it's not philos, P-H-I-L-O-S, which would be a good word. It's not eros, which is the physical love. It's agape. In other words, God wants for you and for me as believers to demonstrate agape. Once we have been born again, our job is to tell the world, to teach the world, to demonstrate to the world, to show the world that we're going to love them like God loves us. Wouldn't that be a terrific transformation issuing from the church if we could practice that in its ideal form? Oh, I know we do it sparingly, and we do it ideally because we say, oh yes, everybody, I wish I could do that. But it's within the reach of every child of God. And that's what the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is trying to say. And you remember it comes right after chapter 12 and right before chapter 14, where Paul is trying to deal with the problem of tongues in the Corinthian church. And remember, the Corinthian people were the lousiest bunch of Christians in the New Testament. If you read chapter 3, they were fussing about preachers. Some say, we love Apollos. Others say, no, we prefer Paul. And others would say, no, we're on the side of Peter. He's more practical. And they were fussing about. In chapter 5, one of the Corinthian Christians is having an affair with his stepmother. In the 9th chapter, one of the Corinthians are fussing about, rather than the 6th chapter, they're taking each other to court. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Settle it among yourselves. Don't go before pagan judges and ventilate your differences. In chapter 11, they're fighting over the Lord's Supper. Now, this lousy bunch of Christians were the best tongue speakers in their day. So you make the application. You see, because the gift of tongues is not a sign of spirituality. So many try to show or tell us that if you speak in tongues, that means you got the power of the Holy Spirit. Erroneous. The speaking in tongues is not a sign of spirituality. The Corinthians, who were the lousiest bunch of Christians, spoke in tongues. And remember that Jesus never spoke in tongues. But now we have the 13th chapter, because they were fussing about tongues. Paul said, you want a gift that really can revolutionize the world? This chattering in different languages is not going to do it. He said, now, it's all right. It has its place. But he said, it's temporary and transitory. And I'm going to show you how it's temporary and passing in just a moment. But he said, if you want a gift that can really revolutionize the world, here it is. I show you a more excellent way. Have you read the last verse of chapter 12? After talking about tongues and about all how people ought to behave themselves and how only three people should do it in one service and they ought to do it one by one and they should not do it unless somebody translates, and no women talking in tongues at all in verse 34 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then he says, now if you want something that really revolutionizes the world, here it is. You follow agape. Now we have the 13th chapter. Look at it. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, if I don't have love, he said, I'm a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Let me quote it for you and then come back and exegete. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and have all knowledge, and all faith so I can remove mountains if I don't have agape. I am nothing. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Now he begins to break it up, to analyze it, to show us that love is a combination of 16 components, like a cake is a combination of flour plus, 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 all the other ingredients that go in it. Just flour by itself, not enough. It's a combination. And so love is a combination, so he breaks it down. Number one, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. It is not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but it rejoiceth in the truth. And love beareth all things, and believeth all things, and hopeth all things, and endureth all things. Love never fails. Now tongues, and he's been talking about that in chapter 12, and he'll resume the discussion in chapter 14. He said, they're fine, but they're temporary. Shall cease, the Greek word pausantai, which means to be phased out at a certain period in the future. Tongues shall cease. The gift of tongues, not languages, talking about the gift of languages. That's the context between chapters 12 and 14. The gift of knowledge without going to college, because you see in the New Testament day, here were some people with PhD information, with PhD IQ, and they had never gone to school. The gift of knowledge, and I insert without going to college for the sake of explaining the passage, shall pass away. Prophecy shall fail, which means they'll be fulfilled. The word fail is the Greek word teleo, which means to be fulfilled. So where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there shall be tongues, they shall cease. Where there shall be the gift of knowledge, it shall pass away. For now, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, and my dear friends, he is not referring there to heaven or the second coming. He is referring to the completion of the New Testament. Because when Paul wrote the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had not been written. All they had was the Old Testament. Now he said, when we finish the perfect, and the Bible in book of James calls the Bible the perfect law of liberty, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part, what's in part? These various gifts that are temporary, that have a place, that have a purpose, shall pass away. He said, Corinthians, grow up. He said that the tongues and the miraculous gifts are the infant stage of the church. That's when the next verse he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, see, that's the completion of the New Testament. When I became a man, I put away childish things. I don't have to trust the miraculous for God to reveal himself to me. I do it by faith, knowing that the person of God is all powerful and all loving and all kind. And I don't have to have God prove himself to me. God doesn't have to heal my body to say, to prove to me that he's good to me. He's good to me if I die and go to heaven. God doesn't have to prove to me that he's good by giving me a lot of money. He's good to me if I'm broke. Poverty may be a greater blessing than success. I've seen success ruin a lot of good people, and poverty, I've seen it reform and transform a lot of people. I put away childish things. Now we see through a glass darkly. He said, when you look in a mirror and a looking glass, all you see is just an image, a flat image. There's no third dimension. But he said, then, face to face. He's not talking about heaven. You misinterpret the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians if you... Now, the Bible does talk about heaven, and these things are true about heaven, but this is not what's being taught here. He's talking about the fact that love is permanent, and tongues and the miraculous gifts are temporary. They have a purpose, and when their purpose is done, God phases them out. And now abideth these three: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And you know why love is the greatest? Because God is love. Did you ever stop to realize that the word love can never be used as a noun, as for a human being, only as a verb? For example, I cannot say Angel Martinez is love. I can say Angel Martinez loves the Bible. See, that's a verb. Or Angel Martinez loves the church. Or Angel Martinez loves God. But I can never say Angel Martinez is love. The only one who can use love as a noun is God. God is love. 1 John 4:19. The greatest of these is love. What a tremendous chapter. And all I can do is just touch it in the high spots. Now we have about 15 minutes left. And I'm going to just touch the high spots. When do we finish here? At 10:30 or do we finish at 10:45? Folks, anybody? When do you dismiss? 10:45? All right, good. So I have 20 minutes. All right, let me give it to you in capsular form. Three things I want to say about this great chapter. And may I begin by introducing the fact that God wants us to learn how to, you know, get along with other people, and loving other people with this kind of love is the greatest evangelism and the greatest maturity of the church. You talk about winning souls. If we could love each other the way the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians demonstrates, we wouldn't have to cajole unsaved people to come. The contagiousness, love is contagious. The contagiousness of agape would suck them into this congregation, and they would be one, and they would say, I want to be a part of a fellowship that feels that way. You know, I learned some time ago, it shocked me some time ago while I was meditating, that every time that I deal with a human being, every time I deal with a human being, no matter what level it is, whether it's business or social or religious or familial, domestic, whenever I deal with any human being, I am bumping into Jesus Christ every time. Let me show you why. Because when I deal with a Christian, with a believer, on any level, business, social, religious, when I deal with a Christian, I am dealing with a person in whom Christ lives. Because when you become a child of God, Christ moves in. You know, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I live, not I, but Christ who lives in me. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you is the hope of glory. So whenever I deal with a Christian, I'm dealing with somebody in whom Christ lives. Whenever I'm dealing with an unsaved man, an unchristian, whenever I'm dealing with an unsaved man, I am dealing with a person for whom Christ died. Remember that tomorrow morning, folks. When you go out to face the world. No matter what level you deal with, you're dealing with either a Christian or an unsaved man. If you're dealing with a Christian, you're dealing with somebody in whom Christ lives. If you're dealing with an unsaved man, you're dealing with somebody for whom Christ died. See how valuable that makes the other person? You treat him like you would treat Jesus. You treat him like God has treated you. You treat Jesus in somebody else like Christ has treated you, in love and mercy and patience. Did you ever stop to realize that the attributes of God, you know what I mean by the attributes of God? The character of God. God's a combination of attributes. He knows everything. We call it omniscience. He has all power. We call it omnipotence. He's everywhere at the same time. We call it omnipresence. He knows everything. See? We call it, as I mentioned a moment ago, we call that omniscience. And then he's perfect. We call it righteousness. He's righteous. And then he's love. We're talking about that right now. Did you ever stop to realize that all the attributes of God, he only shares one with us that we can share with others? And that's love. You and I can never be as smart as God because we don't know everything. You and I can never be everywhere at the same time. We're not ubiquitous. You and I can never, we don't have all power. We're limited. But we can all love. See, the only attribute God shares with us is love. But what a revolution we could produce in our home, in our world, if we could incarnate this affection. If we could love others the way God loves us. All right, I want to say three things about this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Number one, the importance of love. If you're writing notes, the key word is the word importance. Begins with the letter I, and each one will begin with the letter I, each point. The importance of love. Paul begins by saying that love is more important than being an orator, a great speaker. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels. And by the way, the word tongue of men and of angels here is not referring to languages primarily. You see, that it's a phrase. It's a figure of speech. And if you read classical Greek, you'll find this phrase often. For example, they said of Cicero, the great powerful orator, that he spoke with the tongue of men and of angels. They said of Demosthenes, the great orator, that he spoke with the tongue of men and of angels. They said of Chrysostom, the great preacher, who preached in Greek, that he spoke with the tongue of men and of angels. You see, that was a phrase they used, like we say about somebody who's a great speaker now. He's a silver-tongued orator. We don't mean that he's got a tongue made out of silver. We are just saying that he has a beautiful way of swaying the multitude. And that's what that means by the tongue of men and of angels. Do we have a message? All right, Mary Nell Plummer? Plumley. You're wanted in the back, please. All right, three things, the importance of love. Paul is more saying more, love is more important than being an orator. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, if I could sway the multitude, if I don't have agape, what happens? I'm a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. You know what the word sounding brass and tinkling cymbal means? There were two instruments played in Corinth when somebody died. Now we ring church bells. Put the flag at half mast. See, we have our way of doing it. But back in that day, if you were washing dishes in your kitchen and in the distance you heard the brass and the cymbal play together, you would say somebody has passed away in the community. You see how that brightens up this verse? Paul is saying, if you claim to be a great speaker, if you can sway the multitudes, if you don't have the love of God in your heart, you're announcing a funeral. Paul said, love is more important than being a great speaker. You carry agape in your heart and you're in the eyes of God, you're a greater person than any orator that ever stood on a platform. And then Paul said love is more important than being a prophet. And you know, we admire prophets and they admired prophets back in that day. But Paul said it's more important to love than to be able to forecast the future. It's more important to love than to draw a blueprint of tomorrow. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery. And then Paul said love is more important than being a mystic. M-Y-S-T-I-C. If I have all faith so I could remove mountains. And we admire people who have great spiritual power and can do things through meditation and that tremendous spiritual dynamic. But Paul said love is more important than being a mystic. And though I have all knowledge, and we admire people who study and who know, they awe us. But Paul said love is more important than being a PhD. And then Paul goes on and says love is more important than being a philanthropist. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and we admire people who are generous with their surplus, and we admire people who have a compassion for the poor. But you know, it's very easy to give your money instead of giving yourself. And Paul said love is more important than money. Love is more important than giving. And while giving and being compassionate is a wonderful thing, Paul said if you don't couple it with love, you're nothing. And then Paul hit the climax by saying love is more important than being a martyr. And though I give my body to be burned. And the Jews hated death by fire, by burning, more than any other kind of death. And to you and to me, it's a gruesome way to die. And we admire people who their convictions will make them die for their cause. We admire them. But Paul said you can do all that and not have agape in your heart. Anybody can die. You know, Sigmund Freud taught us that everybody carries a death urge on the inside, subconsciously, that he has to fight. And much of alcoholism, where people, you wonder, why do they drink and destroy themselves? You see, they're committing suicide on the installment plan. They don't have the courage to do it in one stroke, and so they do it gradually. And you'd be surprised how much sin that is destructive, like the drugs and the chemicals, is just people who have lost the battle against the death urge on the inside. So we're all going to die, and death is an easy thing. Anybody can die. But to live and to face the music, that's tough. And Paul said, you've got to have a lot of love to be able to weather the storm. And so Paul said, love is more important than being an orator. Love is more important than being a prophet. Love is more important than being an intellectual. Love is more important than being a mystic. Love is more important than being a philanthropist. Love is more important than being a martyr. The importance of love. All right, number two, the ingredients of love. Now Paul quits preaching and goes to meddling. He's going to break it down. Love is a compound. Now we have 16 components. All we can do is mention them. All right, it begins by saying love is patient. It suffers long. The Greek word for suffer long is the word makrothumia, which means patience with other people. Love can wait. Love is patient with other people. You know what's wrong with the human race? We're in a hurry. We're not patient. Many homes could have been saved if somebody could have just waited a little while. The relationship between parents and children could have been repaired if somebody, instead of blowing up the thing, would have just learned how to sit back and wait. You know, Milton, the great poet, one day said, they also serve who only stand and wait. And Kipling, the great poet, said, if you can keep your head when all about you are blaming it, are failing in their category and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you and make allowance for their doubtings too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. Patience. Oh, my friend, you look at your life, how God has been patient with you. No human being would put up with you if they knew you like God knows you. Love is patient. Love suffers long. And then love is kind. You know what the word kind in Greek is? The word K-R-E-S-T-O-S. And you know what the word for Christ is? K-R-I-S-T-O-S. And the E and an I are the only difference between kindness and the Lord and the name of Christ. Love is kind. You know, we don't have much of that in our day, not even in the church. I'll never forget some years ago when I was preaching in a church, and we were having morning services during the revival at 10 o'clock. And after the service, there were some ministers in the audience, and several of them invited me for lunch. I think about three, and I accepted. They took me to a restaurant where the food was terrific, but it was packed. And there were two waitresses. There should have been six for this kind of a crowd. And the little girls were doing their best to keep everybody happy, dashing from the kitchen back to the dining room, back to the kitchen, back to the dining room. And presently, as we were sitting there waiting, one of the waitresses came by our table with a tray. And on the tray, she had a bowl of hot soup. And she stumbled in her haste. And the bowl of soup landed in the lap of my preacher friend sitting to my right and covered a beautiful light-complexioned suit he was wearing. And you know, I saw that minister friend do one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. He got out from his chair and picked up the fallen waitress and said, "Did you hurt yourself?" And through her tears and confusion, she looked at him and said, "No, but look what I've done to you." Oh, said, "Don't worry about this. I'm going home after lunch and I'll change it. The cleaners will take care of it. I'm just hoping you're okay." "Oh," she said, "yes, sir, I'm all right." He said, "Go about your business. Don't worry about me." And she said, "Thank you." And the preacher sat down. I didn't say a thing. But on the inside of me, I thought to myself, that was beautifully done. I thought, the next time that somebody spills hot soup on me, that's what I'm going to do. I like the way he handled that situation. And you know, that very same afternoon, going from that same luncheon, I was going back to the motel, and I thought I'd stop by the post office. And just about the time I got a parking place, somebody beat me to it. And that upset me. And then I went into a store, and nobody would wait on me. And that upset me. You see my problem? I was waiting for hot soup. I didn't realize one could transpose that same technique to every situation that one confronted during that day. Oh, my Christian friends, if you want to evangelize, if you want to demonstrate the love of Jesus, you learn how to be kind. And the best opportunity is not when somebody's kind to you and then you say you're kind back to them. When they're not kind to you and then you pay them back with a kindness, you've done something that makes the angels applaud. And you're practicing for a moment that tremendous, beautiful gift that we are talking about here, where Paul said, "You Corinthians are wondering who's better because I speak in tongues or I perform miracles or I have the gift of prophecy." He said, "Forget it. What you're doing is temporary. It has its place, but temporary." But he said, "This is here to stay. Love is here to stay." And long after tongues are gone and phased out and miracles are gone, and I'm not using them, I'm using the word of God for the generation to come, he said, love will still be the secret to the success of the Christian life and the evangelism of the world. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love is not jealous. Now, oftentimes you hear in the Bible, you read that God is a jealous God. But the Hebrew word for jealousy, the word shavan, means concerned. Concerned. It does not mean jealous in the emotional sense that we have. Love envieth not. And then love is humble. Love vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. Love is not a peacock. Love doesn't strut. And then Paul continues, love is courteous. It does not behave itself unseemly. That's a King James word, but the word is, in Greek, is the word for courtesy. Love is courteous. What a little word, but what a tremendous impact. To practice courtesy. The other day I was listening to the radio as I was driving, and they were interviewing on the radio an old philosopher in England whose works I had read, but I had never heard his voice. And the interviewer was asking questions about peace and war and human relationships and all the big problems we face in our day. And the old man was answering beautifully. And I had enjoyed his books. And I was glad to hear his voice. And then the interviewer very adroitly said, by the way, let's forget the heavy material for just a moment. He said, I understand that today is your 50th wedding anniversary to the old philosopher. He said, that's correct. He said, since you do a lot of thinking and a lot of looking at life objectively, if you could summarize success of marriage in one word, he said, what word would you employ? And there was a brief pause. And the old philosopher said, if I could use one word for success of marriage, I would employ the word courtesy. Didn't say love. Courtesy. Didn't say the man makes a lot of money. Courtesy. Didn't say the wife kept a perfect house. Courtesy. He said, my wife and I have been courteous to each other for 50 years. You think about that. You can love somebody who treats you like that. And they can love you if you treat them like that. Did you hear about the husband who came to the breakfast table every morning and read his newspaper? Every morning, from the time of the honeymoon right through years and years and years of marriage. Every morning drinking his coffee with a big newspaper in front of his face. And his little wife who was sitting there would always say, honey, put the paper aside. Let's talk. You'll be gone all day and I want to talk to you. And he would just grunt and read the paper. Wouldn't put it down. And one day she got angry after years of asking him. And she threw her napkin down, ran upstairs and packed her suitcase and went to Reno and got a divorce. And he didn't even know about it. Until one morning, he read it in the paper. Courtesy. Love is courteous. Love suffers long and is kind of envieth not. Love is not puffed up. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. Love is not selfish. It seeketh not her own. Love puts others first and self later. Love is mild-tempered. Love is not easily provoked. The Greek word is paroxunetai, which means love doesn't blow its top. It doesn't mean here that love lets people run over it. But whenever love complains, it does it with composure. Have you learned how to fuss with others in a low voice? Love can do that. You don't have to shout and break a glass and bang a door, stomp your foot, blow your top. That's what the word paroxuneta means. Love doesn't blow its top. Love has anger under control. It doesn't say it's never provoked. It doesn't say, it says not easily. And that's what the word paroxuneta means. And then love is not suspicious. It thinketh no evil. Love doesn't say where there's a little smoke, there must be a little fire. That's wrong. Many good people have been slain by suspicions that were not well founded. And love rejoices not in iniquity, but in the truth. In other words, love doesn't base its happiness on the unhappiness of other people. You know, a lot of people, we're so fallen in our nature that we sometimes, now we don't act on the surface, but we somehow rejoice when others are having trouble. And when they say, oh, pray for me, my home's breaking up. On the end, you'd be surprised how many people who feign compassion, deep, deep down, the old sin nature takes over. Don't make the basis for your happiness the unhappiness of other people. You want to be happy? Rejoice in the Bible. That's what the word truth means here. Remember John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, remember? Every time you see the word truth in the Bible, 9 times out of 10 it means the Bible. It rejoices not in iniquity but in the truth. You want to be happy? Read the Bible. Base it on the word of God. That's why in the first psalm, you remember when David said, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor seateth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and upon that law doth he meditate day and night. Love believeth all things, and beareth all things, and hopeth all things, and endureth all things. And then number three, the immortality of love. You know the word immortality means it never ends. The importance of love, the ingredients of love, the immortality of love. Now we're in verses 8 through 13. Love never ends, never fails. He said, now these tongues are temporary. They're going to pass away, and they have. The tongue speaking you hear in our day is 90% ingenuine. Now I'll leave the door open because God can break through anytime he wants to in devious, in different ways. But the gift of tongues is not for our day. And the gift of miracles is not for our day. God used all these miraculous manifestations before the completion of the New Testament. That's why he said here, they're temporary. And you Corinthians are fussing about temporary things. And he said, now we know in part and we prophesy in part before the completion of the New Testament. But when that which is perfect is come, the word of God, the finishing of the New Testament, then that which is in part shall pass away, be phased out. We're not living in the day of the gift of tongues or the gift of miracles. We're living in the day of the New Testament. Now, if God wants to break through in his own way, fine. And tongues, by the way, the word glossa means languages. It does not mean ecstatic jabberings. 90% of what you hear in our day is that. I'll leave 10% out, because if God wants to send me to Africa and without my conjugating a verb or declining a verb or conjugating a verb or declining a noun, I immediately start speaking Swahili for the sake of transporting and proclaiming the gospel. God can do that. That's what he did on the day of Pentecost. They spoke languages, 16 of them. Read in Acts 2 verses 9 through 11, how many languages, real languages, not gibberish. And Paul said the gift of tongues and believing and depending upon miracles is the infant stage of the church. And said, it's all right to be a baby while you're a baby. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Said, grow up. You don't need the spectacular when you're a child of God. You don't need to believe in Santa Claus when you grow up and mature. Grow up. And said, like looking in a mirror. Said, all you see is just a flat image. But he said, when you grow up, you're face to face. Then shall we know even as also we are known. And now we have three things left: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. You know, whenever somebody asks you, where do you live physically? You say, so-and-so and so, street so-and-so, number so-and-so. Wouldn't it be wonderful if whenever somebody asks you where you live spiritually, you could say, I live in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. That's a good neighborhood to move into. I recommend it to you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these moments. May the word of our mouths, the meditations of our heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We ask it in Jesus' name. With every head still bowed, let me thank you for...